It's good that we are able to continue to listen to God's word together on Sundays, although I'm sure we all miss meeting together in the chapel for worship. Let's read together from God's word, 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 to 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfil your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Amen. When we meet to worship in the chapel, we meet, do we not, to worship the Almighty God, the God Almighty. And if we were meeting in the chapel, I'd probably have chosen for the opening hymn one of Isaac Watts' hymns. Sweet is the work, my God, my King. Let me just read four verses to you. Sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise your name, give thanks and sing, to show your love by morning light, and talk of all your truth at night. My heart shall triumph in the Lord, and bless his works, and bless his word. Your works of grace, how bright they shine, how deep your counsels, how divine. And I shall share a glorious part when grace has well refined my heart, and fresh supplies of joy are shed like holy oil to cheer my head. Then shall I see and hear and know all I desired or wished below, and every power find sweet employ in that eternal world of joy. What wonderfully rich hymns these men like Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley and others composed. That hymn is typical of the church music that we have in the chapel. We are traditional. I must confess I have been guilty of almost apologising sometimes that we are an ageing congregation and prefer traditional worship style. But we come and we worship. We worship relatively formally. We worship reverently. I hope, worship joyfully. But should we get ourselves up to date, make our services more attractive? Some use the word lively, an inappropriate word to use in my view. They want a lively service. I'm not quite sure what they mean when they say that, a lively service. I hope our services are lively. Are we not, when we gather? Are we not spiritually alive? Hope we're not dead. So I'm not quite sure what these people are talking about. In recent days, I've been watching and listening to services online, as perhaps you have. Some are much like us, but others differ from us considerably. Is it just a question of our personal tastes? Well, let's consider the passage that we have just read a minute ago. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. This letter is Paul's last instruction to Timothy. We have in this second letter to Timothy Paul's parting words to his beloved son in the faith. In verse 6 he says, "My departure is at hand." He knew he was about to die. We're not told the exact time or way in which Paul met his death, but it's likely he was beheaded soon after writing this letter from prison in Rome. when Nero was the emperor. Both letters to Timothy are simple, they're compact, but they are essential teaching for the church, not only for ministers, but to all believers. One of Paul's chief concerns in the letters to Timothy is the danger of apostasy, departing from the truth of Scripture. And his remedy for apostasy is to stay with the Word of God without wavering. In chapter 3, he warns that perilous times will come to the church when sound doctrine will be abandoned for the sake of being pleasing and appealing to unbelievers. He says they will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the people he describes have the appearance of being of godliness, but they deny its power. What's Paul's advice to Timothy? He says, turn away from such people. The threat of heresy is a major concern of Paul's. And the antidote Paul provides throughout these two letters is preach the word. And of course, we know that all of Paul's writings in the epistles were God-breathed. They were inspired scripture. And he constantly makes the contrast between what is spiritual, the wisdom of God, and what is worldly, the wisdom of men. Now, people remember the last words that are spoken by those they love who have passed on. Remember the Lord Jesus on the evening before he was crucified. At the Last Supper, he gave his disciples exactly what they needed to survive the loss they were about to face. He was going to leave them. The last words the Saviour spoke before he was taken up into heaven were, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Surely that was the motivating force that gripped the Apostle Paul when he was called to be the Apostle to the Gentiles. Preach the gospel. And what was Paul anxious to tell Timothy? Well, Paul's parting instructions, preach the word. So what is the word? We say preach the word. What is the word? Well, much of this letter has been taken up telling us. Paul says in chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He talks about the word as being the holy scriptures, making us wise unto salvation. So preach the word. The word is the holy scriptures, the gospel. Preach the word. Paul's valedictory words were the same as his Lord and Master's, preach the gospel. Now, Timothy had been a faithful fellow worker in the gospel with Paul on his missionary journeys, second missionary journey anyway, so we can rest assured he was well instructed, Paul being his mentor. So Timothy is well grounded. Yet Paul's great concern in his farewell letter concentrates on the importance of preaching the word of God. Paul thought it necessary to tell him this time and again. In these verses we're considering today, Paul, it seems to me, preaches a mini sermon. He has an introduction, I charge you before God. And then he has what I see as 3 points. He says, first point, preach the word. And the second point I see is, what to preach. And the third point, the real danger. So let's look then at Paul's introduction. Verse 1. I charge you, therefore. I charge you. The word in the original is very strong. Hendrickson suggests it has the strength of an oath. He says, he directs Timothy's attention to God and to Jesus Christ. in whose presence the charge is issued and received. He places Timothy under oath to comply with the charge. This is a command coming from God. He's saying to Timothy, others will contradict you, Timothy, but you must preach the word of God. There will be those who contradict you. There will be those who mock you. Preachers of God's word have always been mocked. They mocked Spurgeon. They mocked Whitfield. They threw eggs at Whitfield. And some, of course, have met with much more contradiction. Preaching is God's appointed way. We don't want a new way of presenting the gospel. God's word is unchanging. It's eternal. We need to be relevant. We need to be understandable, yes, but the truths of God's word are fixed. They are unchanging. Verse 1 goes on. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. What a solemn warning to those who preach God's word. We do so before God, and he observes and hears everything. That's serious. But even more sobering is that we will be judged on what we preach and how we behave when we do so. You see, when we preach, we're representing our Creator God, our Almighty God, our Majestic God. We're speaking on his behalf. And we dare to stand before him who listens and observes. It's a fearful responsibility. Our teaching must be true to his word, must be accurate to his word, and our behaviour, of course, ought to be appropriate too. The verse goes on, he will judge the living and the dead, the spiritually alive and the spiritually dead. And he'll do this at his appearing and his kingdom. He will judge the living and the dead. Talks about his kingdom. Christ is the supreme authority in his kingdom. He has a kingdom, doesn't he? In Colossians 1:13, we read, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, the Lord Jesus. He rules over the kingdom. And there are laws in that kingdom, and one of them is that we must preach the word. It is his word, and he expects it to be preached in all its fullness. Now, this is not something the reformers made up with sola scriptura. The authors of the Baptist Confession of Faith didn't make it up. The king orders it. Preaching the word is not an option or a suggestion. It is essential. We are to please the king, the judge. We don't preach to please those who are being judged, especially those who are turning away from the truth of the judge. We preach to please God. In chapter 2, verse 15, Paul has already instructed Timothy to study to show himself approved of God, a worker who need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we have to study, we have to prepare, we have to be careful about what we are saying, making sure it is in accordance with God's holy word. Now, in case you think all this is addressed to preachers, so it doesn't apply to you if you're not a preacher, think again. There are two Greek words translated preach in the New Testament. Let me just give one example which would be enough to convince you that if you are a believer, you are a preacher. Yes, even the ladies. Romans 10. Verses 14 and 15 read like this. They're verses that you are familiar with. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now that's the usual Greek word. And how shall they preach, same word, unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach, and here we have a different word, of those who preach, which also means evangelize, this word, the gospel of peace. So how beautiful are the feet of those who preach or evangelize the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now surely nobody would deny that we should witness, which is to evangelize or preach. And I say again, the injunctions to Timothy apply to all believers. This is beyond doubt one of the reasons we need biblical teaching constantly, to equip us to represent our Saviour accurately when we give a reason for the hope that we have, as we're taught in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now that takes us on to point 2, what to preach. When we preach, we are to speak doctrinal truths. We are to preach the word accurately. But as well as that, the word is the Lord Jesus Christ, the everlasting word, as we read about him in the first chapter of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And this is talking, we know this, don't we, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said he preached nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, it's clear that he included in that sin, righteousness, judgment, other aspects of God, other aspects of sinners, because he did actually preach more than just the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when we talk about preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, it encompasses the whole of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his advent, his life, his coming, what he's done, what he is doing now for us, even as we speak. So it's the whole gospel message, in other words. And there are three things in particular Paul lists here. He says, we are to convince, verse 2. This word is also translated convict. In John 16, the Lord Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, says, and when he has come, that's the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Unbelievers need to be made aware of their sinfulness, particularly in the light of God's absolute holiness. They need to feel conviction of sin, their guiltiness before this holy God, because they will be judged. And without seeking forgiveness by faith and repentance in the Saviour, whose blood was shed, they will be eternally condemned to hell. They need to see that they are sinners. They need to feel their guiltiness before God. He says we are to rebuke. That sounds a bit strong, doesn't it? This is closely related, of course, to convicting of sin. In the process of convicting the sinner, he must be reprimanded. His sin must not be toned down or excused. And we are to exhort. Now that word exhort comes from the same word that is used describing the Holy Spirit. Paraclete, we've heard preachers talk about the paraclete often, haven't we? This is exhort, comes from exactly that same word. It means a comforter, to encourage, to teach, to beseech, to come alongside. So you see, what Paul is saying is we have to exhort, but then he goes on to say, a bit further you see, you know, these are delicate matters, and Paul wisely adds, with all long-suffering and teaching. Long-suffering. gentle patience. Surely they are essential qualities, aren't they, for a good teacher? I know it's many years since some of us were at school, but weren't those best teachers that we can recall, weren't they those who were patient? Maybe strict, but they were patient, weren't they? Paul is repeating here in what he said to Timothy in chapter 2 of this epistle. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, that they may know the truth. This is the whole point, isn't it, of speaking to people, of preaching, is to convince people of their sinfulness, to bring them face to face with their sins, convicting them of their sins, to exhort them to come, encouraging them, beseeching them to come. And this is what we do, surely, in personal evangelism, isn't it? In various ways, that is surely what we are seeking to achieve. So that is preaching the word of God. Many more things could be said. We could ask the question, when are we to do this preaching? You know, times are rough, times are tough. Nobody wants to hear. Really, people aren't interested. Well, the start of verse 2 is the answer. Paul says to Timothy, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready. And the Amplified Bible, I think, translates that well. Keep a sense of urgency. Be ready, Timothy. In season, out of season. Be ready in season. In season is the time of fruitfulness. Good times, when there's plenty of fruit. Lovely fruit on the trees. A time of fruitfulness. Out of season is like winter time when the ground is hard, cold winds blow, no sign of fruit on the trees. Where the fruit used to be, it all looks dead. All the leaves are gone, no sign of life. Two pictures there, two pictures of seasons in which God places us. Out of season, fruitful seasons, in season. What season then are we in today? Well, we can bury our heads in the sand and be optimistic and say, well, it's not that bad. Statistics show that new converts are coming along, replacing those who die in the churches, keeping roughly the same sort of level. But the kingdom of God should be advancing. Is it advancing? Are churches as full as they were 50 years ago, say? Are the churches preaching the gospel as clearly as they were? Are people being converted in the numbers they were 50 years ago? I suggest you know that if we are realists, we'll accept that we are in barren times, lean times, like being out of season. In the cold of winter, cold winds of winter. When I was preparing to speak today, I received a telephone call from a very good friend of mine, a Christian brother, who reminded me that preach the word is the injunction. Preach the word. This is what we have to do. We're commanded to preach the word. Of course, we must preach the word faithfully, fully. We preach it vigorously. We preach it earnestly. We preach it passionately. But then, my dear friend said, then we must leave the results to God. And it reminded me, of course, that Paul, when he was talking to the Corinthians, I think it was, he said, yes, it was, because he said, somebody sows, somebody waters. Whatever we do, however well we do it, and we should do it well, We should sow properly. We should water properly. We should cultivate properly. But it is God who gives the increase. And in our situation, I've often reported here, not here, of course, in the chapel, God doesn't call us to be successful. These are not my original words. I must have read them somewhere. God doesn't call us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful. And surely that is true, is it not? So now we come on to the third and final point, the real danger. Verse 3. And I fear the time spoken of here in verse 3 has come. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables or fiction, making the gospel a false gospel. It's very sad, you know, we see something like this happening all around us, even coming into the evangelical sector, as it were. I have some very good dear friends of mine who are Anglicans, and I was talking to one of them some time ago, and he said they were going to have a church meeting that evening or the following day, and they were going to be talking about a very delicate matter, and in fact the decision they made I believe to be completely unbiblical. And he was talking to me about it, and it was clear when he was talking to me that it was going against scripture. And I said, what happens in your church meeting? Does nobody ever say, but wait a minute, what does the Bible say about this? Are we doing what the Bible says? And you know, this is very sad. He said to me, if I were to say that, Paul, I would be laughed to scorn. They're not interested in the Bible. Now, that is sad. This is from the Church of England, which had 150 years ago, probably less than that, good men like Bishop Ryle, the first Bishop of Liverpool, men who taught the gospel. And I've sat, you know, and I've sat at lunch not all that long ago, a couple of, 2 or 3 years ago, and I found myself curiously amongst 3 or 4 of these chaps and their wives, as it happened. And I didn't choose the discussion, but I found it quite amusing, but it's sad and serious. I found myself defending the 39 Articles of Faith, and these were churchmen who had, when they became members of the Church of England, they sort of, I don't know what they do, if swear allegiance. Anyway, they said, yes, we go along with the 39 Articles. Maybe it's all changed since then. But how sad it is. Why is this? It's because error has crept in, unawares, stealthily. The word of God now is not preached. They have no point of reference. They don't know what's pleasing to God. They're not being taught what's pleasing to God. They have turned aside to fables or fiction. They preach a gospel which is not a gospel at all. Now, bringing it back to us, we need to be like the Bereans, who, David spoke about this, didn't he, a few weeks ago, who received the word gladly and searched the scriptures to find out whether these things are true. Now, surely you might say a false gospel wouldn't come into our fellowship. We wouldn't hear it from our pulpits. No? Well, I've said error comes in subtly, and it comes in often by smooth-talking people Men who sound spiritual. Men who are good speakers. Men who are attractive. Speak well. But they're dangerous men because they bring in with their truths, invariably errors, come in rather like your virus is in your computer when they get in. They come in attached to something quite innocuous. They come in, before you know it, they've completely messed up your system. So it is with these people who come in with error. So we have to take care. Error comes in very subtly. Do you know, a man preached a sermon several years ago and dealt with the atonement. He said Christ died to make an atonement for the sins of his people, to which we would all answer resounding amen. Well, actually, we don't do that in the fellowship, but we do in our hearts, don't we? We would say yes. The Lord Jesus Christ came to make atonement for the sins of his people. He then went on to say to us, the Lord Jesus paid the price for our sin. Well, again, we give thanks. He did pay the price for our sin. But to whom was the price paid? We were told to the devil, to appease him and free us from his bondage. My dear brethren, that is error. And it wasn't hard to spot. But you know, when that sort of thing is taught, people become misled. Might not realise that that actually is error. Christ died to turn away God's anger and wrath. Propitiation. In a sense, it had nothing to do with the devil. The devil resists like mad. Try and do anything spiritual, anything to please God, the devil resists you. But, thank the Lord, it also says if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Not because of us, but because of the one who stands above us, protecting us. The one who cares for us. We have no power over the devil, but the Lord Jesus Christ has power over the devil. So, this is just an example of the refusal to preach the justice, the judgment of God. They distort the truth. It's not the devil who needs to be appeased. It's the Holy God, into whose hands it's a fearful thing to fall. Verse 5. But you must be watchful in all these things, Paul says. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfil your ministry. Experience has taught Paul that the instructions that he has given Timothy and those individuals in the church, those in the fellowship, if they follow the instructions, they will be in trouble. They will be in trouble and afflictions themselves. They will be fiercely resisted in out-of-season days. He says, endure those troubles. Depressing thoughts to give a young minister of the gospel. But he goes on with these tremendous words of encouragement in verses 6 to 8, with which we will close. He says to Timothy, I'm about to die. My departure is at hand. But I've fought the good fight, Timothy. I've finished the race, Timothy. I've kept the faith. But listen, there's laid up for me and for you, Timothy, the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Isn't that wonderful? The reward is a crown of righteousness. How can you, like me, a sinner, how can we wear a crown of righteousness? Because those who have been brought to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who love and serve him, will, at his coming, be made as perfect and righteous as the Saviour himself. And when he comes, or we are taken to be with him, we will be made as perfect and as righteous as he. And that crown of righteousness will be a perfect fit, you know. It won't be too big or too small. It will be a perfect fit. And we shall be perfectly fit to wear it. Notice who will receive this crown, and we would stress this to any who might listen to what I'm saying at a later time, who are not believers. This crown, this, if you like, symbol of eternal security, eternal joy and peace and happiness with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father for eternity, is for those who have loved his appearing, those who are pleased to serve him, those who have repented, seen the need for repentance because they have seen and acknowledged that they are sinners, and they come to God in prayer humbly, acknowledging their sin, knowing they're sinners, and pleading for forgiveness, to be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins. So, who will receive the crown? All those who have loved his appearing, it says. Matthew Henry, in his inimitable way, says, it is the character of all saints, believers, that they love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. They loved his first appearing, when he appeared to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. They love to think of it. They love his second appearing at the great day, love it and long for it. And with respect to those who love the appearing of Jesus Christ, he shall appear to their joy. There is a crown of righteousness reserved for them, which shall then be given them. The righteous judge will give it to all who love, prepare, and long for his appearing. Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.